Well, today I would like to speak to us as a congregation about a question which many of us have probably asked ourselves at one time or another. And that question is simply this: what can I do? What can I do as a Christian that can make a difference for the Lord? And I look out on the congregation this morning, and I believe most of us who are regular attenders are here this morning. I don't see any missing faces. So just look around for a moment at your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is the congregation that you're a part of. And as you can see, we're not huge in numbers. It would be wonderful if every single row is filled, but that's just not a reality. Maybe, Lord willing, someday that will be. But we are a small congregation. And not every Christian has a great talent or ability in witnessing or in preaching or in missions work. Not everybody is gifted that way. Not every Christian is wealthy. Not every Christian has a great position to be in public influence. That's just the reality. And so, what difference can an average Christian make in this world or in this church ministry? It's an important question. But you know, asking the question is one thing. And actually taking the time to find the answer is another thing entirely. This is the deciding factor between a church that is going to grow and a church that is going to become stagnant. So we're going to try to answer that question today. What can we do? Well, the first step in knowing what difference you can make is to know that you are living in a world opposed to Christ, and therefore a world opposed to you. Let's begin in Mark chapter 14 with verses 1 and 2. Let's read these. It says, "And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." Speaking of Jesus there. "But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Now, the first thing about opposition is that it is not always obvious. Rather, opposition to the gospel, to Christians, is patterned after Satan's craftiness. Now, here in verse 1, we find the chief priests and the scribes gathering together for a secret meeting. In fact, the book of Matthew tells us that this meeting actually takes place in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. So the secret meeting is taking place. And of course, we already know that these men oppose Jesus Christ and his doctrines. We watched them in chapter 3 try to discredit his miracles when they accused him of doing miracles in the power of Beelzebub. Remember that? They're trying to discredit the works of Jesus Christ. They're opposed to them. And then we watch them try to discredit Jesus' teachings in chapter 12 when they brought so many questions against him, trying to confuse him and to shame him publicly. But none of that worked. And so now they're meeting in secret to devise a way to take Jesus by craft. That word craft means trickery, entrapment. They want to set up a tricky way in order to accuse and condemn Jesus. But you see, evil does not want to appear as evil. And therefore, it does one of two things. Either it will hide what it does in the darkness, in the shadows, where it cannot be seen. Or it will disguise itself as good in order to gain acceptance. That's the pattern of Satan's craftiness. Either he wants to do things in the dark where it can't be seen, or he does it in the open but very disguised, like it's really good. Let's go to John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3 verse 19. And here we have a contrast between those who love the light and those who hate the light. The light, of course, being the truth of God and Jesus Christ. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Of course, that light is Jesus Christ. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. Now you think of criminal activity. Did you know that the greatest percentage of criminal acts take place at nighttime? Most house robberies, most murders, most thefts take place at night. I remember in Goodland, Kansas, where we lived for a while, we had a big blue house with a balcony and a great big yard, which is very unusual for a townhouse. But we managed to have this great big yard. And we had a trampoline in our yard. And we had a couple bikes in our yard. And one summer, we woke up and looked outside and the trampoline mat was gone. And we actually think we know who took it. There were our neighbors just down the street, because suddenly, the very next day, they had a brand new trampoline mat and it had the same markings that ours did. But theft takes place at night. Well, a few weeks later, we woke up one morning and all of our bikes were gone. Everything, it was just gone. Crime takes place at night because the people who do it are afraid to get caught, lest their deeds should be exposed. They know it's wrong, they know it's shameful. Well, we see both of these methods of both hiding in the darkness and in disguising evil as good. We see both of those methods employed by the Pharisees, don't we? But first, they're hiding at night in a secret meeting to devise these plans. And if you look at verse 2, well, they're not going to do it on the feast day when all the crowds are gathered around, because they know the people would see through it. They don't want to cause an uproar. So they have to devise a crafty way of doing it. And part of that craft is to bring false accusations, which the people can't help but agree with. So they're hiding in the dark because they know what they're doing is wrong. And also they're trying to disguise their evil as righteousness. So that's what the world does in its opposition. You know, Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God in order to withstand the wiles of the devil. Let's talk a moment about that word, wiles. It's from the Greek word methodeia. We get the word method from that, or methodology. So, Satan is very crafty, and he has a method to his madness. He has a method, and we're supposed to be aware of that. Put on the whole armor of God to withstand that. Well, in addition to knowing the methodology of Satan's opposition, it's critical that we know the ultimate goal of Satan's opposition. It is patterned according to his desires. In John 10:10, Jesus described Satan as a thief. He said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Satan wants to do these things. He wants to steal the glory that belongs to God. From the very beginning, that was his downfall. Pride lifted him up. He wanted to be as God, to steal God's glory. He wants to kill Jesus Christ. He wants to kill the people of God, the Jews. He wants to kill the church of God. Anybody who honors God is on Satan's hit list. And he wants to destroy the work of Christ. He wants to make the ministry of reconciliation effectless, with no effect. He wants to cause the people of God to either be destroyed or be rendered useless. That's his goal, to steal, to kill, and destroy. And if you'll notice, here these Pharisees, they may not have understood whose desires they were really facilitating, but isn't that exactly what they were trying to do? They wanted to destroy the work of Christ. They wanted to steal the glory that belonged to God. And they wanted to kill the Savior. And later on, the people of Christ. So the Pharisees didn't even know it, but they were following Satan's desires. They were fulfilling Satan's will. Well, in today's context, we face that same type of opposition. Opposition that is crafty. It'll play to our flesh. But ultimately, its goal is our destruction. That's the opposition we face. And for this reason, if you are honestly asking the question, what can I do? What can I do? You have to begin with a personal commitment. Finding out that answer to that question requires personal commitment. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 for a moment. Luke 9, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 62. Luke 9:62. And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's critical. You are serious about knowing what you can do to serve God. You must begin with committing to it, no matter what. The Christian life is compared to a marathon in Scripture. Paul talked about running the race. Hebrews talks about the race that is set before us. It's not a 100-meter dash. You don't just put out 10 seconds of effort and then you're done. It's not a weight competition to see, well, can I lift more weights than my fellow over here? It's a long, tedious, painful marathon. That's what the Christian life is. Training for and finishing a marathon is a commitment from the beginning to the end. That doesn't mean it's not without reward. That doesn't mean it's not joyful. But it's a commitment, and that takes committing to the pain as well as to the joy. We're back in Mark 14. We can see what kind of a commitment is necessary from these simple actions of an unnamed woman. Let's begin here reading verse 3. It says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. Then she brake the box and poured it on her head." Now in verse 3 there, we see that, first of all, she had a commitment of resources. Jesus is eating there at the house of a man named Simon, Simon the leper, probably a man who Jesus had healed at some point. And this woman is mentioned. Now, she must have been a woman of considerable wealth. It doesn't say that exactly, but look at this gift she brings. She has an alabaster box. Now, alabaster is a pretty expensive substance in and of itself, but she has an alabaster box or a canister. And in it is what they called ointment of spikenard. Very precious. Ointment of spikenard. Now, it's not like an ointment that you would smear on something and hopefully cure or kill some germs and things like that. This was a liquid. It was a perfume. And it was very precious. Very precious. So precious that in verse 5, one of the people present said, "Well, this might have been sold for 300 pence." Now, that is 300 farthings or denarius. And from history, as well as Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, that denarius was a day's wage. So if you account for the Sabbath days where the Jewish people were not supposed to work, and for the various holy days and festival days that they weren't supposed to work on, you come out with about 300 work days in a year. So this box of ointment, of perfume, cost an entire year's wages for the average Jewish worker. We have some expensive perfumes today. You know that? There's one particular perfume called Clive Christian No. 1 Imperial Majesty Perfume. That already sounds expensive. But you're probably going to be shocked here. Alright, now here it is. $12,721.89 per ounce. Okay? This bottle is sold, or this perfume is sold in 16.9 ounce bottles. So, if you're going to buy that perfume, you're going to pay $215,000 a bottle. That's a pretty good salary for an average American for a year. $215,000 for some perfume. Can you imagine having that sitting on your vanity, ladies? You know, I'm going to squirt on $100 over here and $100 over there. Pretty expensive. Well, this woman, she took that precious bottle of perfume and she broke it. That doesn't mean she broke the whole bottle, but she broke the wax seal and she poured its entire contents over the head of Jesus. She had a commitment to giving her resources to God. And we'll get more to that in a minute here, but let's just pause and think about ourselves. Have we committed our resources to God? What are resources? Well, your money, your possessions, your time. Those are the three main resources. Maybe we could add talents to that. Your abilities. And whether you're poor or wealthy, if you haven't made that commitment, can you honestly say that you want to serve God? Let's go to the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but go to the Old Testament and a story that you are all very familiar with. Do you remember Abraham? And how God had made a promise to him that he was going to have a son through Sarah. And that this son was going to be the key to the arrival of many nations. Abraham would be the father of many nations. And that through this son, there would be blessing upon the entire earth, the entire world. And that Abraham's descendants would be as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky for multitude. Now, it happened in Genesis chapter 22 that God decided to test or to prove Abraham, remember? And he said, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him and go to a place that I will show thee on a mountaintop, and I want you to offer him there for me for a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. Talk about a commitment of your resources. Now, I don't want you to think of your children as resources. Don't get me wrong here. But committing his only son, whom he loved, to God, not knowing what was going to become of it. And so he, in faith, took his son, and they went to the mountaintop, and as he was binding him up and laying him on the altar and about to stab him and to kill him, God stopped him. He says, now I know that you will not withhold anything from me, not even your only son. So have you committed your resources to God? Would you withhold anything in your possession from God if he asked you to give it? That's what I mean by commitment of resources. That doesn't mean God is going to call you to give everything up. But are you willing? Because if you're not, how could you be willing to do something for the Lord? So this woman had a commitment of resources. Well, secondly, this woman is making a commitment of priorities. Let's go on here to verse 4. It says, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Okay? So there are those in verses 4 and 5 who despise what she has done. They despise it. And some even had indignation within themselves. indignation, I guess the best way I can describe it is this. It's a very intense disgust or anger at what someone else does. Intense disgust or angry displeasure. That's what indignation is. And then there's also those down in the end of verse 5 that murmured against her. So as individuals within their own hearts, their own thinking, and also as a body together gossiping, they were criticizing the woman's actions. Private and corporate criticism of what this woman was doing. In verse 6 then, Jesus rebukes these criticizers. He says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me." And I think right there is the contrast in priorities. For the woman, you see that priority was this. To perform an action which she felt would glorify God, and her action was without pretense. That was her priority. I want to glorify God by doing this. There was no pretense involved. That's it. But the priority of those who despised her actions was not the glory of God. Rather, their priority was in being critics. Let's go to Romans chapter 14, verse 4 for a minute. Romans 14, verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Now I want to be a little cautious because this is a slightly different context here. But this principle is the same. Who are you to judge another man's servant? In context of Mark chapter 14, their criticism was essentially this. They were upset, they were indignant with her because they thought, well, your actions are bad because instead of just dumping this perfume on Jesus, you could sell that perfume and give all that money to the poor. And so they were saying, well, one good action is better than another good action. That's the type of criticism I'm talking about. We can't criticize one another. We can't criticize other Christians for the good things that they do because we think they might have been able to do it better. That's bad Christianity. It doesn't produce anything. We need to prioritize personal obedience to God over personal criticism of another Christian's work because we think it could be better. You know, that's not saying we don't be critical of each other either, because the Bible says we need to do that. That's a part of the church's responsibility to hold each other accountable. But there's a difference between holding someone accountable and criticizing what they do to serve the Lord because we think someone else could do it better. Okay? So this woman, she committed her resources and she had a commitment to priorities, glorifying God. Thirdly, she had a commitment to a person. a person. In verse 7 again, Jesus brings this woman's actions into context. Let's read this. "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me, ye have not always." So there's the context. Jesus was not in any way saying that the poor and the needy were not important. Okay, that's not what he was saying. He is only saying this. But while the poor and the needy are still going to be there to be helped tomorrow, Jesus' time on earth was almost done. Almost gone. And so the woman's first commitment was to Jesus, and after that, to the needy. And in the same way, Jesus, the person, must be the first commitment in our lives if we are going to contribute in ministry. I want to consider a scenario for a moment. A missions work. Or rather, not a particular missions work, but a pattern of missions work. Too often, the mission agency in general, not naming any specific ones, but they want to go out and get the fresh water supplies going for all the villages. And they want to bring all the medical supplies, and they want to bring the electricity. And to make sure that every child has clothing, and that all the kids are getting proper schooling and English training. You know, all of those are good things. And all of those things are things that God calls the church to do. To be forerunners, examples in the world of the love of God by doing those things. But unless the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel message is shared, unless those things are tools to reach that end, then it's nothing more than philanthropy. Nothing more than philanthropy. In the same way with anything involving Christian ministry. If the person of Jesus Christ is not first and foremost, it might be a good work, but you need to get your priorities straight. Jesus Christ comes first. Isn't that what Colossians chapter 1 says, verse 18? Colossians 1:18. "And he," Jesus Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jesus Christ must come first. Well, in verse 8, we continue to see her commitment to Jesus expressed in a very simple, yet a very powerful way. You see there in verse 8, Jesus said, "She has done what she could." What can you do to serve Jesus Christ to make a difference? Well, do you really need the list? Do you really need to get a piece of paper out and write down all the things that you can do to make a difference? I don't know, maybe that'd be a good idea, but it's pretty succinct here. She did what she could. God calls each of us to serve Him. But he doesn't hold us accountable for what we cannot do. He holds us accountable for what we can do. God doesn't have unrealistic expectations. Deuteronomy 10:12, of course, speaking about the nation of Israel, says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." That's how you begin to make a difference. Doing what you can. Starting with these things. Prioritizing God in your relationship with him. And as you do that, the simple, practical things don't need to be looked for. They just show themselves. And you act on them. Notice also that this woman was committed enough to Jesus to listen to what he taught very closely. Let's finish out that verse 8 there. She has done what she could, and she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Don't you find it interesting that none of the disciples recognized the symbolic act that she was making in pouring that perfume out? None of them. All they saw was a waste. They saw a waste. Jesus had tried to prepare them for his death and his burial and resurrection on many occasions, but they had always missed it. They never understood until the day that it happened. But this woman had listened, and she had been there, she had heard, she had believed, and she had acted. She knew Jesus was going to be put to death. And she knew he was going to be buried. And she knew this was the only opportunity that she would get to honor him in his burial. And so she anointed him with this perfume. And notice in verse 9, how great a blessing she received. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world." Okay, we're part of the whole world, and the gospel has been preached in Henderson, Nebraska. "Well, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." You know, the reason we're talking about this today is because she did what she could. God doesn't require us to go and every one of us be a Billy Graham. God requires us to do what we can. And look how great a reward she received for doing it. Her name was going to be remembered, or not her name, but her act. Wherever the gospel was preached, for memorial for her. Now, as we conclude with verses 10 and 11, we're reminded again of the world's opposition to the gospel in Christ. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. When they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The world's opposition comes craftily disguised from within. Judas was within the very 12, the inner group of Jesus Christ. And again, he even disguised his own heart. On the outside, he looked good, but on the inside, he was not good. And he went and joined their secret meetings and tried to find a convenient or a crafty way to betray Jesus Christ. And that would be in a secret place, the Garden of Gethsemane, where nobody else was around. And then they could bring him and they could accuse him in private. All these things. So either within the church or even within our own hearts, opposition comes. And it's crafty. But despite all of Satan's tricks and temptations, the Bible says we can still victoriously serve God. We can do it. We can make a difference by committing our resources, time, money, talents, possessions, committing them 100% to God. Living in a manner that recognizes we live for eternity, not for the things of this earth. We can prioritize our personal service over criticism of others. We'd be more productive as a church. Any church would be more productive when we prioritize doing what we can rather than looking at what everybody else is doing. And you can prioritize Jesus Christ in everything that you do. Because the greater your relationship with Him, the easier serving Him becomes. Do what you can do. That's how you begin to make a difference as a Christian. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word today. We thank you for this reminder that whatever our situation, physically, financially, we can always make a difference for you by doing what we can, whether it's something small or something big, doing what we can. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one here today. And may all of us come to know you better. As our Lord and our Savior, as our friend, our brother, our God. Help us to serve you each and every day. And help us to prioritize the right things, to commit to serving you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.